Deuteronomy 24 and begin in Deuteronomy 25, real quickly what we covered last week. We had a couple of sections in the ESV. One was laws concerning divorce, and then we started this section called miscellaneous laws, which runs from 24 verse 5 all the way to chapter 25 verse 4, which is where we'll end up today. So here's what we talked about last time. The ESV, as we talked about, calls this section laws concerning divorce, but Deuteronomy 24 1-4 really only has one law. It's a prohibition against remarriage under certain circumstances. And just to remind you, if a man marries a wife, and if he divorces her, and if she then remarries, and if the second husband divorces her or she dies, or he dies, then the first husband cannot remarry her. And 2-6 are all in this section called miscellaneous laws. The exemption for a newly married man meant that he didn't have to do military or any other service, civil service. For the first year of marriage, people are forbidden from taking as collateral or pledges anything that would threaten the life of the person that they take it from. Stealing a person, or otherwise known as kidnapping, is punishable by death. It's like murder. Skin diseases, you have to watch yourself because anybody's susceptible to them, and so be careful to do all that the priests command you, which is found in a couple of chapters in Leviticus. I think it was 117 verses on how to deal with that. And then righteousness in pledges. Make sure you're fair when you take pledges for collateral for loans. So tonight we'll move on. And we will finish up this section that is called Miscellaneous Laws. It starts in Deuteronomy 24:5. And like last time, there are really 6 distinct teachings in this passage. 1, do not oppress a poor worker. 2, the penalty of sin. 3, do not pervert justice. 4, leave some for the disadvantaged. 5, justice in disputes. And 6, do not muzzle an ox while threshing. So first, do not oppress a poor worker. So Calvin, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, I'm only going to quote him once tonight, but says that, I'm going to try to make it a little bit into more modern English than the translation is. If there were not great wicked cruelty in men, it wouldn't be necessary to have laws like this. But studies show that there have been plenty of studies that try to understand why human beings are cruel to other people. And the generally accepted principle for quite a while had been that if you dehumanize somebody, if you make yourself think like that other person is not really human, then you will be cruel to that person. About 7 years ago, a guy named Paul Bloom did a study on cruelty between people and found that it's not that simple. In fact, his findings were that, no, it just actually needs to include the idea that people are cruel because the other person is human. And so it's just way more complex than that. I don't really have much to do with social media. I look at some, what used to be called Twitter and X, but I never put anything on there. I never post it. I never get involved in any of those kind of things. But from what I understand, social media is a cruel place. And it sounds like, from what people tell me, it's just maybe that people like being cruel. People like to do that. They like to treat other people poorly. So why would that be? Well, probably this reason that Calvin said. If there were not great, wicked cruelty in men, laws like this wouldn't matter. It's part of who we are as sinners, that people like to be cruel to each other. So what we have here in Deuteronomy 24, starting in verse 14, this is the whole section, verses 14 and 15, is another in the series of teachings in Deuteronomy that talk about taking care of poor or needy people. And it's based on the idea, if you think about it, that there will always be wealth inequities among people. And wealthy people will usually have some kind of advantage over people who are not wealthy. There will always be people of means, and there will always be people without means. And there are many factors in why a person accumulates wealth or doesn't accumulate wealth. People make good decisions. People make bad decisions. The Lord blesses people with wealth, and he doesn't bless other people with wealth. Israel was primarily agricultural at this time, and people would be granted land. Families were granted land. Some had more, some had less. Some had better land, some had poorer land. But that's not presented as a bad thing in Scripture, that there are these inequities among people. Wealthier people need to hire workers. Poorer people need to work. The Bible doesn't teach that that's a bad thing. It doesn't teach that, it also doesn't teach that the wealthy are to think this way. Well, it's mine. What's mine is mine. And I get to keep what's mine and decide what I want to do with it. It does teach that justice should not be determined by wealth. And it does teach that we are to consciously look for it. I mean, in the United States, I'm going to call us all wealthy. We're to consciously look for opportunities to share the Lord's blessing with others. And the basic principle is the one that we found almost 10 chapters ago now in Deuteronomy 15:11 that Randy mentioned last week in his sermon on Sunday morning. There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and the poor in your land. So Deuteronomy is going to follow that general principle up over and over and over again with ways that we are to open our hands to the needy and the poor. Things like, well, every 7 years you have to release the debts. Things like, well, you can't charge interest on loans to other Israelites. It even goes to say that if you buy someone because they're needy, basically, as a servant, that when they leave, you're to take care of them and help get them back on their feet. And then last week we saw those prohibitions against taking certain kinds of pledges, pledges that would really inflict harm on or make it hard for a person to live. So I really did like Pastor Randy's emphasis last week on Sunday morning, which kind of captured this. He was quoting Jesus in this verse, and the way Randy emphasized it was, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them." Plenty of opportunities to good to do good for the poor. And we're supposed to look for those. I think that's the part of the point in Deuteronomy, all these times of how you can be good to the poor, how you can be good to people in need, how you can be good to widows, how you can be good to foreigners. Over and over and over again, look for ways. So, and one of the ways that we can do good for them is that we are commanded to do this. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy. So the idea of oppress there is to extort them, to take something or force them to do something because they're poor, taking advantage of their economic situation. And so this passage deals specifically with people who work for you. But the principle also applies to anybody who is poor and needy and a worker. So because it's mentioned in Leviticus as well. So poor people are vulnerable people. Needy people are vulnerable people. And the example that always comes to mind in our case, in our society, is this: oppressing the poor with crushing credit card debt. High, high interest rates for those people who can least afford to pay them. Because if you have a credit card and you pay it off every month, you're not the one that's making them. You make them some money, but they make money on the people who get crushed by the debt and they can't do it. And that's probably because, you know, our society, just think of the way we are. We promote consumerism. We promote greed. The conservative hero, and I mentioned this before, and I think Pastor Randy has probably mentioned it before, but I remember Rush Limbaugh on the radio. Anybody ever heard of him? He's been gone a few years now. Just saying this: greed is good. Greed is good. Meaning that we're a society built on greed, and that's how our economy thrives, is on greed. Greed is good. That's what he meant by that. And the poor are in particular danger of being crushed by that. People prey on them. So Proverbs 22 and 23 kind of pick up on this idea that we have in yellow there. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. The Lord takes that pretty seriously, oppressing the poor because they're poor, and rob of life those who rob them. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers, so a fellow Israelite, or one of the sojourners, somebody who is a resident alien of your community, those who are in your land, within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, is the way the ESV translates that. Here's kind of a more literal way to translate that. For he is poor, and he is lifting up his soul or his life with that, with his daily wages. So there were a lot of day workers in those days, because people, and almost all of them would have been poor. So the parallel passage in Leviticus applies this to everybody. All workers. Not just poor and oppressed workers, but all workers we're not supposed to oppress. So there are reasons for having day laborers even in our society today. But this, I don't think, is necessarily a call to everybody to switch from paying biweekly or twice a month or weekly to paying people every day. I don't think it's meant to do that in this society. First of all, even though there are people that live paycheck to paycheck, it's generally true that people are not going to starve to death here. But it is also the principle there of, for those who are living paycheck to paycheck, which it turns out there are more of those than ever, probably, as we've gotten wealthier and wealthier, is that they're counting on that pay. They need that pay to be on time. And so withholding it threatens their well-being. So being late on paying them would make them more vulnerable to other things as well. And here's what the Lord says about that. Lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. So this must be what James in the New Testament was referring to when he wrote this in James 5:4. Behold, the pay of laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So that's not Lord of the Sabbath. They've reached the ears of the Lord of armies. They've reached the ears of the Lord of the heavenly armies. Don't forget the Proverbs quote. He will rob of life those who rob them. The Lord cares. It matters to him about the poor and needy, and he defends them. The penalty of sin, second one, one verse. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. I've mentioned T. Gay before a number of times. He thinks this primarily applies to some Old Testament commandments, like the one where you have an ox that gores a person to death. And not only that, but the ox has a habit of goring and now kills somebody. And so the penalty for that is that the person whose ox that would be should die for that. If his ox gored someone and that guy died. And so that was the penalty. But he could in that case right there, but perhaps buy himself out of it. That's the penalty, but he could buy himself out of it. And then in the very next verse, it talks about a gore or an ox that gores a woman or a child. And so what would be the penalty if your ox gored somebody's child? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life, another child, your child. So he thinks it applies to that you can apply that principle and buy your child out. No child should die. No son should die for the sin of the father. He thinks that's primarily what it's about. When we look at this, we tend to think, well, of course this is true. Obviously this has to be true. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So it would be a foreign concept to us that we would think that a child, a relative of any kind, would die for the sin of a man. That wasn't the case in the ancient world. families were also were often treated as units. And in many places of this world, this is not the case. That someone else in your family cannot be killed for something that you did. Friday night, we had the Cor Waco banquet. In that culture, which is in South Sudan culture, if your tribe, I'm going to say your clan, smaller than tribe, your clan, somebody in your clan kills somebody from another clan, their system of justice, there are no police, their system of justice is that now we can kill somebody from your clan. Not necessarily the person who killed. Or maybe we can kill two, depending on how this thing is going. And so it goes. I often compare that culture to the ancient world, and they have that kind of justice there. Very similar to the ancient world. So, but for us, this just seems like it obviously would be the case. But this is a command for the Israelites themselves. And there are times when God commands that Israel wipes out whole families. For example, Achan was one of those when they raided Jericho. When Jericho fell and he took stuff that was supposed to be destroyed, like I think a nice set of clothes, nice garment, bunch of silver in a gold bar or some gold bars. I can't remember exactly how many it was, but that's not the normal way for people to administer justice. That's at the Lord's command, and we have to know that the Lord has good reason for that, for wiping, telling that family Joshua to wipe that family out. We don't know what those are. His ways are above our ways, but we know this. We can't outdo God in kindness, and we can't outdo him in justice, and we can't outdo him in love. We know that about God. But this is a different thing. This is what the way that Israel was to administer justice through their legal system. And the general command is, you just don't do this. You don't put to death whole families. You don't put to death fathers for their sons or sons for their fathers. That's not the way it works. There were certain penalties for sins in Deuteronomy. We've talked about many of them. Sometimes the penalty was that you pay a fine, and sometimes the penalty is an eye for an eye, and sometimes the penalty is death, like in cases of premeditated murder, stealing a person, kidnapping, striking your father and mother, to name a few of those. But this law prohibits killing children for the sins of their father or vice versa. And that principle is continued throughout the Old Testament. From here on out, it is clearly stated. In fact, one of the good kings, Amaziah, this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Amaziah, I'll just read a few verses here. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, so he was Joash's son. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So he's one of those few, yet not with a whole heart. And as soon as the royal power was firmly his, he killed his servants who had struck down the king, his father. So the king had been killed by some servants. And he did not put their children to death, according to what is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, fathers shall not die because of their children, nor children die because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin. And so he's commended for that. He's commended for doing that right. It's not to be confused with this, though. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So what's this about? Well, there's debate about that, but sons tend to repeat the sins of their fathers for several generations. And because they're raised in the environment that their father creates. So sons, though, are not to be punished for the sins of their fathers by Israel, but they repeat them. And when they repeat them, they're punished for their own sin. They're not off the hook because they repeated what their father did. They're punished for their own sin. So that this should really remind us, each one shall be put to death for his own sin, of our own helpless condition. We all deserve to die for our own sins. Not only from the sin that we inherited from our father Adam, but also for our own sins, because Romans 3:23, the 23 verses in Romans. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the free gift, even though we deserve sin, we get the free gift of eternal life. Go back to Romans 3:23, and here's how we get that free gift. So if you don't have it, here's how we get that free gift. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. Justified by his grace, as we sang this morning, by grace and grace alone. As a gift, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a satisfaction by his blood, to be received by faith. So by faith, as a gift by faith, saved by God's grace through faith. Next one, do not pervert justice. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. So this is the whole section here too. You shall not pervert justice due to this, that is due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. So justice is not meant to be, right? Not to be for who gets the best lawyer, who can afford the best lawyer. It's not meant to do that. But this isn't primarily, even, I don't think, talking only about the legal system. Because notice what comes right after it. Or take a woman's garment in pledge. Well, that would be for a loan. Right, so this is just for us on how we are to administer justice. So taking This is an example, probably, of what it means, what it would mean to pervert justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. Or take a widow's garment in pledge is probably what that means, not perverting justice, because it wouldn't be just to do that. Why wouldn't it be? Well, unless the husband who died was very, very wealthy in this society, or if the woman remarried, unless one of those two things happened, she was likely to be poor. And her clothes might be her most important, if not her most valuable, possession. So this is stricter than the commandment that we had last time, that you can't keep a garment overnight because a poor person might have to sleep in it. No, this is you can't take it at all. One of the reasons that it might degrade her, that's a T-gay thing, it might degrade her in the eyes of other people. And that's coming up more about degrading someone in this passage. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. So the Lord keeps reminding them of this. You were a slave in Egypt. Remember who you were. Remember how you got out. The Lord redeemed you. Over and over again, Moses, the Lord through Moses, reminds them of this. Over and over again. It's almost amazing how often it happens. But it tells us about how easy it is for us to forget things like where we came from and how we got out of them. Because we get comfortable. I mean, Moses warned the Israelites about that when they were coming into the promised land. You're going to come, things are going to be so good that you're going to forget. You're going to forget. Always remember where we came from. I mean, I think it's good even to think of that in economic terms. Where did you come from? Where are you now? How did you get there? It's the Lord's blessing. But bigger than that, the spiritual realm. Where did we come from? Slavery. How did we get there? The Lord redeemed us out of slavery. So don't neglect those who are in need economically or in need in slavery spiritually. So leave some for the disadvantaged. So this brings out another way that we can open wide our hands to the needy and the poor whenever we want. This is the longest of the teachings that we have tonight as far as number of verses. It's 4. And it's helpful to remember this as we go through that the Lord has given them the land. He came and dispossessed other people so that the Israelites could have the land. It's his land. He gives it to them as an inheritance, and he gets to decide how they're to use it. Even though it's theirs now, he gives it to them. He decides, he sets the rules down for how it is to be there. For us, same principle. We have things, we own things, we think we own things, we're renting them. But the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The world and all those who dwell in it. Now there's a perspective for us. The earth is the Lord and all it's contained. It all contains. The world and all those who dwell in it. Everybody, everything belongs to the Lord. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat out your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Same principle repeated three different times. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. So let's just look at one of those. The first one in verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. Now, this seems kind of crazy to us, right? If a farmer's out and he forgets a round bale in his field, leave it there. It's for others. Well, that's a little bit different society then, right? But we are to leave it there because it's to be for them. So when the Lord blesses us, we're to share it with others. Basically, even if you do something by mistake, even if you accidentally leave something there, don't worry about it. The Lord will take care of it for you. So there's a similar teaching in Leviticus about how we're to use our crops, our economic bounty to help the needy. Basically, actually, I think there are three passages in Leviticus about how we're to do like that. One of them would just be leaving the seventh year unplanted and unharvested, and so that the poor people can eat what grows up just from what's been there before. But there are others as well. So this is from Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. It's one of those in Leviticus. When you reap the harvest in your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So in the U.S., I mean, we're really business people to one degree or another. Some are really good at it. Some of us aren't that great at it. But we tend to think about, this, maximizing profits. We need to maximize profits. And so this seems like a really dumb idea as we think about maximizing profits. And even those who attend church and give generously to the church and give generously to other causes tend to think, well, if I can maximize my profits, that means I can give more. I'm not saying that's a terrible idea. What I'm saying is that this teaching is different from that. It's not about maximizing profits. Otherwise, they'd go back and get it and bring it back and give it to the poor. It's not about that. It's about something else. It's about leaving it. It's about not taking all you can. It's about not making all you possibly can. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. So how could we do that? For those of you who are farmers or ranchers or things like that, if you left a big round bale out in the middle of the field, what would happen? Do you think a widow would go out and get it? Not likely. Sojourner happened to be driving by and says, well, there's a bale out in that field. I think I'll go get it. Put it in the back of my pickup. So how do we do that? How do we apply this principle today? How do we do this? Well, I'm not going to claim that this is the best business practice, because it probably isn't. But it seems to me that the idea here brought into our world would be not charging the most you can possibly charge to make the most profit you can possibly make. But make a profit at a reasonable cost so that more people who might be at different economic levels than you are, poor by U.S. standards, can participate, can enjoy your product that you have. So I think I've actually watched this happen in business. I've watched that happen. Not charge as much as you can. Not charge even what might give you the biggest profit. And it came along with this, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Maybe you've seen the same kind of thing. The Lord blesses that kind of an attitude. So let's jump back down to verse 22 then. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, that's why I'm telling you to do this, because you were a slave. That's why I'm telling you to leave these things, to make it so that you to care for the widows and the sojourners, the fatherless. Justice in disputes. If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given to him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. So this is about justice. It's about not showing partiality. It's about administering the right punishment, the just punishment, but not to excess, not excessive punishment. If there's a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent, so that's what they're supposed to do, condemning the guilty, that's what they're supposed to do. And we have in our country a move away from that, right? We don't mind acquitting the innocent, but we also want to acquit the guilty. That's not going well. Letting the guilty go kind of tramples the innocent, destroys the society, giving up on that one simple principle. Acquitting the innocent, condemning the guilty. And this part seems archaic to us, of course. And if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes in proportion to the offense. That seems archaic. They didn't have a prison system like ours where you could put lots and lots of people in prison for doing things. Sometimes punishment was a fine, as we talked about. Sometimes it was an eye for an eye. Sometimes it was monetary damages. Sometimes it was death. And sometimes it was this. "40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest one, if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother may be degraded in your sight." So this is about justice, administering the right punishment, but not excessive punishment. And apparently the Jews took this very seriously. Because about 1,400 years later, when Paul is defending his apostleship, remember what he said? 5 times I received 40 lashes, minus one. So they were making sure that they didn't go over 40. Just in case I lost count, I'm going to give you 39 instead. 5 times he said that. I was beaten with rods, I was stoned, but 5 times I had this happen to me. We don't do this kind of stuff anymore. I'm just going to ask a question. Are we better off? I'll ask it another way. Are our schools better off now that we don't use corporal punishment? Miniature picture of our society. Do not muzzle an ox. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. You know that this is used in the New Testament, basically, to talk about, Paul talks about why, or that it's justifiable grounds for paying people who are in ministry, and basically he says, God doesn't really care about oxen, does he? He doesn't really care about the ox. Well, he cares about the ox, but not like he cares about people, right? It's a different thing. Jesus makes the same point using different words, but there's no reason to think that this wouldn't apply to any other worker as well, that the people just deserve to get a fair wage from what they do. We're kind of in a strange place right now in the United States where I don't remember it ever being like this in my lifetime, because here's what I remember. Most of my lifetime, people knew what the minimum wage was. And when the minimum wage went up, a lot of people got raises. Now, we're not there right now. We're not doing that right now in very many places because we can't find enough people to work some of the jobs that we have. But and but I still think that most people have the mindset, well, I'm going to pay as little as possible to do that. I don't think that fits this concept. You shall not muzzle an ox when he is treading out the grain. Fairness. Be kind. So this section, several of the sections here just dealt with that principle that we read earlier from Deuteronomy 15:11. I'm just going to continue on with it, and we'll close with this. It's a general principle because we've been dealing with the poor. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. And if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. And in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your winepress. As the Lord God has blessed you, you shall give to him. Let's pray, and then we'll have our